Well, let me ask you a personal question. When was the last time that you were in a moment where you knew you needed to say something, but you didn't have the words to say it? Maybe you were standing beside a hospital bed with someone very, very sick. You knew you needed to say something. You didn't know what to say. You didn't have the words. For those of you that knew Pastor Rocky, Pastor Rocky's sweet wife Sue died, I think it was in 2013. Don't quote me on that. But when I went to the funeral home to see Rocky, I knew I needed to say something to him. But I didn't have the words to say. I didn't know what to say. And finally, all I did was just boo-hoo on his shoulder. Sometimes we're like that, folks. We get in situations, maybe we're sitting across from somebody in a crisis, and you don't know what to say. Maybe you are trying to explain the gospel to someone, and they're refuting it. Or they're disagreeing with you and they're coming up with all of the oddball questions that usually come up in those kind of situations, and you don't know what to say. And you end up with a heavy silence, and in those moments you realize something very important. You realize that you are not enough for this moment. That's exactly where the disciples are in our study that we're going to find ourselves this morning. In chapter 15 and 16, Jesus has just told them that he is leaving them. And he said to them, "And where I go, you cannot follow me." Have you ever worked in the nursery? And a mom or a dad brings their baby to the nursery, and the baby realizes you're going to leave them in the nursery, and the child just loses it. Because they don't know if you're coming back. All they know is the comfort that they have felt for years and or months with you is getting ready to leave. In this case, the one that they followed, the one they've depended on, the one they've trusted for everything is about to go away. And not only that, he warns them that the world, once he's gone, is going to oppose them. This is not going to be a walk in the park living without him. They're going to be misunderstood. They're going to be hated. Put yourself in their place. Think about this for a minute. No Jesus physically present, a hostile world ahead of you, and a mission that feels bigger than any ability that you have. If you were them, what would you be thinking? You might be thinking, why now? We really just got this ministry going. Why are you leaving now? And how are we supposed to do this? I mean, we've been under your teaching for so long, but we've never really, really had responsibility for the ministry ourselves. We've always had you here. What happens when we fail? You know, those are questions that they're probably thinking. And they're probably also thinking, maybe we should have paid a little closer attention to what they said. Debbie and I were in foster care for 11 years where we had children coming in and out of our house. Most of these children were abused. And I can remember one teenage girl living with us, and all she wanted to be was independent. And I kept telling her, please enjoy your childhood. The world is cruel. And the world doesn't care about you. Enjoy what you have here, some stability, some love. But no, she wanted to be on her own. Maybe she should have paid a little more attention to what we were trying to tell her. But right there, these disciples, their fear, their confusion, their inadequacy, right in the midst of that, Jesus makes a staggering promise to them. He says, "You will not be alone." That's comforting, to know that you're not going to be alone. He speaks of this helper, the Spirit of truth, the one who will come not just to be with them, but to be in them. And this passage really isn't so much about theology. It's really about survival and success in our walk in this world. That's what it was for them. They're just trying to live according to what he taught them, and yet they've got an ugly world around them. It's about how ordinary, mistake-prone people can carry out an extraordinary calling in a resistant and a sin-filled world. Okay, so let's fast forward from 30 AD to 2026 AD. And nothing has really changed. You and I still face pressure to stay silent about our faith. I almost got fired one time for sharing my faith. We still feel inadequate to represent Christ and represent Him well. We still encounter a world that resists truth and, in fact, doesn't believe there is absolute truth. They believe truth is relative to their own situation and their own lifestyle. We just feel totally unable to do things. Folks, we're not enough on our own. In fact, Martin Luther wrote this very statement. He said, "God creates out of nothing, and therefore until a man is nothing, God can make nothing of him." And that's true. Until we're willing to put our pride and our self-centeredness aside, God is not going to be able to make out of us what He wants us to be. But the good news of this passage is this. God realized how inadequate we are. And God never intended us to be enough on our own. You and I do not have the capacity as human beings to be the men and the women that God plans and hopes and desires for us to be. And so He's always known of our frailties and weaknesses, and therefore He knew we would need divine help. Well, for them in that time period, they had divine help for a period with Jesus. But now Jesus says, "I'm leaving." And they're going, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, the center of my world is leaving. My guidance system is going away. How am I going to make it?" That's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. But before we get into this divine helper any further, let's set the scene. Our passage this morning finds us with Jesus and the disciples still in the upper room, as you can see here, where the Last Supper has taken place. And you know, it's pretty amazing, John's Gospel, and I put this on the back of your handout, John's Gospel devoted 5 complete chapters of his Gospel to the upper room. This is what I think I put on the back of your outline there. And you'll see that in this particular segment of time, chapters 13 through 17, is preparation for these disciples. We're in chapter 16 where we're dealing about promises, and chapter 17 is the great high priestly prayer that Jesus speaks. But we're still in the upper room. Judas has left them to go and betray our Savior, but there's still things that Jesus wants to share with his remaining 11 that are in there. Earlier in the upper room, in the presence of Judas, while he was still there, he has told them that he's leaving them. He's told them he's going to a place where they could not follow. He's just informed them that there's a traitor among them. And that probably had their heads spinning, because I've just lived with these other 11 men for so long, and now he's saying one of us is a traitor. How is that possible? I certainly didn't see that in any of the other people. He's spoken to them of his death for about the umpteenth time, and they still can't comprehend it. How a man would speak of a kingdom that he's building and then turn around and tell them that he would soon lay down his life. This just made no sense to them, and I understand it. If I weren't on the other side of this, I wouldn't have understood it either, and I don't think you would have either. So, okay, the scene is set. We're going to see how the Holy Spirit ministers to not only those frightened and confused disciples, but also to the whole world. You know, interestingly enough here, the Greek word used here to describe the Spirit, it indicates one called alongside to help. And that's what we'll see as we hear from the lips of Jesus, three different ways in which the Holy Spirit ministers to or comes alongside to help those who are genuine believers. Did you hear me say that? Those who are genuine believers. For anybody in here who has not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and proclaimed him as their Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit does not reside within you. You don't have that divine helper. First, let's look at the promoting ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're in John 15, verses 26 and 27. It reads this way: "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." So Jesus, right from after his somber speech, gives these saddened disciples some good news. He says that he will send the Holy Spirit to them. And this may have built up their spirits a little bit, but folks, this is not the first time that he has said this. Turn back in John to John 14. And if you look at verses 16 and 17, he speaks of this helper. John 14, 16, I'll read 16 and 17, says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." So here again, Jesus has informed them for a second time that the Helper is coming. And in both instances, Jesus clarifies that this Helper will be a spirit, not another incarnated human body. It's going to be a spirit. And Jesus also uses a specific descriptor of this spirit. He says it will be the Spirit of truth. In other words, this Holy Spirit only knows how to speak one thing. the absolute truth. Don't you wish that was true of all of us? That the only thing we could possibly speak is truth. 1 John 5:6 reads this way. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Folks, if you ever feel the motivation or the temptation to speak a half-truth, if you're put in a situation where you feel like a white lie would be the best way to go, or anything less than the truth, then that is not the Holy Spirit influencing you. Because the Spirit only knows how to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That is the real foundation of the Holy Spirit. He will only speak the truth. But why is that? The reason is because He is God, the Holy Spirit. And what is true of the triune God is also true of the Holy Spirit. God never speaks falsehood. Never. And we know that Jesus was perfect. He never spoke anything untrue. Turn with me to Numbers 23:19. Moses emphasizes this about God. Moses emphasizes that lying and telling lies is part of the fallen human nature and not of the nature of God, whether it's God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. Numbers 23:19 reads this way, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Flip over to Titus. Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. Titus 1, 1 and 2. Paul writes to Titus, the very beginning of his letter to Titus, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now look at verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who what? Who cannot lie, promised long ago. And also in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews in 6:18 proclaims that it is impossible for God to lie. Folks, the Holy Spirit cannot lie because He is co-equal and co-eternal with the first and the second persons of the Trinity. God, the Spirit, is the Spirit of truth because He is of the same essence and of the same character as Jesus and the Father, who both also cannot speak anything but absolute truth. So the summary here, the Helper is identified, or He's introduced as the Spirit of truth, and He will come for a set of purposes. And we'll discuss three of those purposes this morning. That first purpose is to usher in a ministry of promotion. But promoting what? Promoting who? Well, John answers that question right here when he states that the Spirit of truth will have a primary ministry, which is to give testimony to one person. That one person I've spoken of becomes abundantly clear as we read of the Spirit's promoting ministry, as His job is to exalt the Son of God. Verse 26 reads, when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. The Spirit's first and foremost ministry is to exalt the Son of God. As Christ put it here in verse 26, The Spirit of truth will testify of him, Jesus the Son. So let's talk about how the Spirit does that. He does that by revealing the truth about the Christ. He reveals the truth in people's hearts that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Lord of all creation. Simon Peter said in Acts 2:36 that God had made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Paul states in Philippians 2:11 that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Thomas, good old doubting Thomas, I love this guy. In John 20:28, after Thomas has seen Jesus' nail-scarred hands and put his hand where he was pierced, Thomas said this. He said, "My Lord and my God." And someday, folks, some glorious day, and I so look forward to this day, some glorious day, as Paul told the people in Philippi in 2:10 and 11, there will be a total exaltation of the Son. It says in Philippians 2:10 and 11, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Some glorious day that's going to happen. But folks, it isn't today. There's a very small percentage of people who proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior. The word testify here means to bear witness to something or to someone. It also means to affirm that a person has seen, heard, or experienced something, or to speak of in an honorable way. A good example of this is whenever we have a guest speaker, Tom gets up, he introduces the speaker, and usually Tom gives a little bit of background about the speaker. Tom testifies to this speaker, basically. He says things like, "This guy is a gifted teacher. He's a lover of the word. He may have been to a graduate of such and such a school." Tom gives this, you know, introduction. Tom is testifying to what he knows about this guy, truthfully knows. And so you get the point here about testifying. Testify also applies in a court of law where a person is put under oath and asked to recount their truthful knowledge of a person or situation. What does it say when they're put under oath? "I swear to tell the what? The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth," right? Okay, that is to testify. The Holy Spirit will do that for Jesus. And that is a primary reason that the Spirit was sent by the Father, to exalt him, the Son of God. And to exalt him and him alone. But there's another thing we read in verse 27. And that is that the Spirit's promoting ministry will energize the saints. And you will testify also, because you've been with me from the beginning. Here we read of a supplemental promoting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so he wants to energize them and for them to testify of who Jesus was and all that he taught them. Well, did they do it? Okay, history tells us that it's pretty evident that the Spirit was successful in energizing them to do that. How do we know that? Because we've got the New Testament. We have their writings. And in fact, the Spirit inspired Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter, Jude, and whoever wrote Hebrews, which I believe is Apollos, but that's a different sermon, to write down in the New Testament. They were inspired by God to do that. By God who? By God the Holy Spirit. You know, and I'd say from that list that the Spirit's influence was effective with every one of those disciples. You know what? Another evidence that it was effective? They all died in proclaiming who he was. Every one of them, except for John, died a horrible death. And John was left so that the Lord would use him to write the book of Revelation. But folks, the Spirit did not cease his work when all the apostles and disciples died. The Spirit's work continues in every single believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes me and you. So whenever you and I speak of the one who took away our sin, that is the Holy Spirit within you, inspiring you to say that. Okay, that's the Spirit's promoting ministry. There's another ministry that this third person of the Trinity performs, and that is the predictive ministry of the Holy Spirit. And here we read of Jesus' prophetic message for his disciples. Jesus states that because of the things he's just shared with them, remember he'd shared with them that they would be hated, they'd be persecuted, they'd be done all kinds of evil to them because of his name. He now gives them a kind of a glimpse, kind of pulls back the curtain of the future and allows them to see what it's going to be like. Let's start this part of our text by discussing the review of this prediction. We're now in chapter 16 of John, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Let's stop there. Jesus is quite clear here. He's telling his precious friends these things so it might keep them from stumbling. The word stumbling is also used in the scripture to speak of going astray or falling into sin. You and I would probably be more comfortable with some of that vernacular. Jesus does not want them to crumble under the persecution that they're going to have brought upon them. And Jesus even gives them examples of where and how it's going to occur. Remember, Jesus only speaks truth. So it's going to happen because he's speaking the absolute truth. He states that the leaders and the congregants of the synagogues will turn on them and kick them out of the synagogue. And you say, okay, well, that's no big deal. Well, in those days, it was a really big deal. To be excommunicated from your synagogue was the same as being a leper. Truly, no one ever wanted to speak to you. They didn't want to be around you. You lost your community. You lost your family because they attended that synagogue. You lost your friends. It was a really big deal. And John substantiates this in John 9:22. If you think about this story, it's the story of the blind man from birth that Jesus heals. Remember that story? And so Jesus heals him. Well, the Pharisees start questioning the man about it, and then they actually go to his parents and question the parents. And in John 9:22, it reads this. His parents said this, and what they said was, ask him. He's of legal age. He's an adult. He can answer for himself. Ask him. Don't ask us. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, being Jesus, to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. The precedent was already set for these excommunications. But Jesus warns them, it's not going to be just that. It's going to get even worse. He tells them in verse 2 that there would be zealous Jews who would even think it was a service to God to kill those who proclaimed Jesus. You remember a guy named Saul? Turned into Paul? What did he do? He killed many who proclaimed Jesus. Put many others in prison. He did exactly what Jesus predicted that was going to happen. And you know, this is the exact reason that Jewish leaders like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they did not publicly proclaim their belief and allegiance to Jesus for fear of what? Being excommunicated out. Folks, you and I have never, and I suspect will never, suffer the persecution that these men did in that day. And so many have throughout history. You think of the Jews in World War II and the persecution that they faced. Think of the Christians in days of Rome when it was illegal to speak of Christ and they were crucifying people left and right. You want to read some stories of real persecution? Read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. But I warn you, if you read that book, get ready to read of some graphic and dramatic accounts of severe suffering. We don't suffer like these people suffered. Okay, Jesus has given a review of his prediction. Now let's read on why this would take place as we read of the reason for this prediction. Verses 3 and 4. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Jesus tells his disciples that God-fearing believers would not be the ones who commit these sins against them, this persecution, but it would be those that don't know the Father and don't know him. He goes on to explain why it is that he's telling them these things now rather than earlier in their ministry. He says the reason for telling them now was that he would be the one while he was there with them. He was the one taking the criticism. He was the one taking the persecution. He was the one that the Jews were after. And they figured that if they cut the head of the snake off, then the rest of them would just disperse. And so while he was with them, he was somewhat as a shield or a protector of them. But now that he's not with them, he needs to warn them about what is to come. In the early stages of his ministry, he also did not want to dampen their enthusiasm. Can you imagine saying, hey, come to work for me, but you're going to die? How many people are going to fill out that application? Not many. And so these are ordinary, common men. And so in the beginning, he said, it's probably not good to tell them the whole story just yet. But I am going to tell them before I leave. You know, if you truly knew how bad something was going to be way before you were prepared for it, it would be quite discouraging. There's no need to tell someone who is a child how difficult and evil this world is until they are mentally and spiritually prepared to go into the world. My advice to you parents of young children is let them enjoy their childhood before you have to have those discussions with them about how evil and ungodly this world is. Jesus also told them at the end, so when it did happen, they would remember his words. And you know, this was not the first time. Let me give you two examples of Jesus telling his followers something and them not realizing it until after his resurrection. Turn with me to John 2, John chapter 2, verse 19. 2:19, I'm going to read 19 through 22. Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees. Jesus answered them, saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 20, the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? He was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. This is where a group of women encounter the angels at the empty tomb. Luke 24. We'll read verses 6 through 8. The angel says, he is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again? Look at verse 8. And they remembered his words. Folks, Jesus was telling them things that they would remember and understand later on. So how does the Holy Spirit have a predictive ministry to those like you and I who serve the Lord Jesus? Just as it was in those two examples that I gave you, where the Holy Spirit brought back to their memory the truth that was spoken to them by Jesus, the Spirit will also bring to the forefront of our memories the things and truths we have learned from the Holy Scriptures. You know, I have for as long as I can remember, and I bet you have too, as long as I can remember, been able to recall certain scriptures that I was taught. You know? And I'm sure that that's probably the case for you as well. And that's the truth of God's Word that sticks the tightest in our minds. You know, many trivial things will go through your mind and you'll learn those and then they'll fall away. But his word not only remains deep in our hearts, it's close to our lips and it's easily recalled. The second way the Spirit ministers to us in a predictive way is that the scriptures, which were written by human hands, but totally inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 reads this, but know this is Peter talking, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Every one of the authors that is in this book were inspired to write what they did by God the Holy Spirit. These Spirit-inspired scriptures predicts that you and I also will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be celebrated. No. Will be persecuted. The Spirit predicted that of us. That's the predictive ministry. The Spirit's given us the truth of God's Word so that when those prophecies of Scripture do come to pass, you and I will recognize them clearly. Thirdly, is the practical ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus now moves in his discussion with them into a mode of letting them know how the Helper is going to work out his ministry in their lives, and how it's also for you and I today going to be in our lives. And he will reveal them, first, the prerequisite for the Spirit to come, and second, the practical purposes of the Spirit. Let's first look at the prerequisite, 16:5-7. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus tells them here that the time is fast approaching for him to return to his Father. In John's gospel, Jesus is quoting as telling the disciples three different times that he's going away. He told them in John 7:33, he told them in John 8:21, he told them in John 13:33 that he's going away. And here he states it again, and he gives them the reason behind his leaving, so that the Spirit can come and dwell with them. The prerequisite for the Spirit to come is for Jesus to leave. As long as Jesus stays, the Spirit does not come to them. But if he leaves, he will send the Spirit to them. So I don't know about you, but I was asking myself this question as I was studying. Why can Jesus and the Spirit not coexist in the presence of his disciples at the same time? Why can they not be there? What's wrong with them two being together? Are they not like each other or something? Well, we don't have time to fully unpack all this, but let me give you a couple of short answers. The first and primary reason is Jesus is on a very tight time schedule. In less than 24 hours, he's hanging on a Roman cross, and he's going to be dead. And Jesus knows that, and this is the Father's timing. And so Jesus is going to do the Father's will, which is be on that cross when he's supposed to be. And so because he is going to be going away, a transition needs to be planned. And a transition was always planned from the Jesus to the Spirit. Jesus in his human flesh before he took on a glorified body was just like you and I. You and I are in one place at one time. We cannot be in two places at the same time. And yet the Spirit can. A human body cannot. Now, a glorified body is different, and we won't get into that. That's a question you can talk to Tom about. But there was simply never a plan where Jesus just stayed on the earth and the Holy Spirit came as well. But please understand this also. Jesus' departure was not an abandonment, but rather it was an expansion of God's presence. The Spirit can be everywhere at once. Instead of God with you, which as Jesus was, remember the title he was given, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Instead of him being with you, God is going to be in you. And we will have him no matter where we go on this earth. We have the Holy Spirit within our hearts. There are other reasons, but due to time constraints, I'm going to have to let you go on that. The second thing is the purpose. In these final verses of this morning's passage, Jesus leaves the disciples with four practical things the Spirit is being sent to do. The first one is to convict sinners. 8-10, John 16:8-10. And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. Jesus says one of the practical ministries of the Holy Spirit is to speak the truth, which will convict the world of sin and remind them of what righteousness looks like. While Jesus was on earth, he was the perfect picture of righteousness, and he pointed out sins whenever he observed them. Folks, that nagging feeling you get when you're tempted to tell a lie or commit a sinful act or say something that's hurtful rather than edifying, that is not the right way to do it, and the Holy Spirit residing in your heart will be constantly reminding you of the truth of God's desire for you. Folks, when people ask me, how do I know if I'm truly a Christian? I said, I can tell you one way. If you have no conviction of the sin that you did, then I question whether you're a believer. Because if you have the Holy Spirit within you, when you sin, maybe not in the heat of the moment, but afterwards, if you don't feel remorse and have a conviction for what you said or what you did, then I truly question whether you are in Christ. Same with me. That is one way we know that the Spirit is within us, is if we are convicted of our sin. The Spirit reminds you that the Scriptures tell you to flee from evil. And when those times occur where you do engage, the Spirit is convicting you of the seriousness of that sin and saying, bow the knee to God and ask for forgiveness for that. And if your sin was against someone else, go to them also and ask for forgiveness. Jesus says the world does not believe in him, and he's talking about unbelievers there. And therefore, they treat sin as either, if it's not sin, this is that relative truth kind of situation, or they take it very lightly. You know, what's the big deal? It's not as if I killed someone. I had one person tell me that. They may have said that to you. What's the big deal? I didn't kill anybody. Yes, you did. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it was your sin that hung him on that cross. And I can tell you this, if you were the only person on earth that sinned, that ever sinned, he would have gone to the cross just for you. Don't ever let somebody say, I didn't kill anybody, if they claim to be a believer. All right, secondly, to condemn Satan, 16:11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. In our world today, Satan is the ruler, and the Spirit reminds us of that by condemning him in every possible way. Thirdly, to counsel the saints. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it to you, what is to come. You know, it must have been really discouraging to Jesus to not have the time to get these guys completely and totally ready. But the Spirit is quite capable of doing that. And the Spirit did his work. And those men remained faithful to the death to Jesus. For you parents out there, please spend the time to train up your children. Your hobbies, your next promotion can wait while you put your heart and soul into your children. You know, statistics of the last 30 years tell us that this generation of kids spends over 7 hours a day looking at a screen. And listen to this. This is the scary part. They spend less than 5 minutes a day with their father. We need the next generation of people to be strong for the Lord. Not whitewashed tombs where they look good on the outside, but they're evil on the inside. And not people without a backbone who won't stand up for the truth. Let the Spirit guide you to use wisdom to raise your children. In summary, the Spirit is here to counsel us, just as Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, when he said, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called. And lastly, to champion the Savior. Verses 14 and 15. He, talking about the Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has sent, that the Father has, are mine, and therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. You know, in the final stages of Jesus' earthly ministry, he informs the disciples that the Spirit is not independent from the Father or the Son. They are all one in essence. And he tells them that the Spirit will glorify him through his ministry to all believers, and the Spirit will take the wisdom and character of Christ and disclose it to them. You know, those 11 men who sat in the upper room didn't realize it at that time, but they would be the instruments in the Spirit's hands as he inspired them to write the truth of the New Testament, which allows you and I, 2,000 years later, to know how we are to act so that we might honor our God. May the Spirit work in your heart this week to glorify your Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and how it energizes us to stay close to you, to proclaim who you are, to have you, the Holy Spirit, living in our hearts, guiding us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.